This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
We often, unfortunately, as we'll talk about it today, we think of Islam as an abstraction, especially Islamic law. But it's important, as we'll see, hopefully today, that Islamic law has value, brings value to society. And there's a reason that it's kind of located anachronistically as an abstraction, because the history is romanticized and the present is like, you're a modernist or you're a sellout, or right? And we'll talk about the danger of that hopefully today. So you can have access to that text, and then we get to send you all kind of emails about my school. That's all good. Got to help each other scale. So as you can see, if you were here last week, it's actually a completely different text. There are a number of essays that I added to the beginning. Some of them were from our teachers overseas, alhamdulillah. And the first one, I think, is very important because he talks about the role of family law in Islamic legal studies, because that's what we're going to be studying. We're going to be studying family law. And he does something really nice in the beginning. I'm not going to read it for you. He notes that there are different types of rulings that you need to be aware of within Islamic law. First, they're like doctrinal rulings related to beliefs, right? What makes someone a Muslim? What do Muslims have to believe in, right? So that's the study of theology. The second are like ethical rulings related to like virtues, how we carry ourselves, morality, things of that nature. The third are practical rulings, which are going, these three actually are going to fall under, the third is going to fall under fiqh. Fiqh is really the science of action. What are the rulings for action? So beliefs, morals and actions, and sometimes they're gonna overlap, right? Sometimes they'll fall sort of together. And he notes that under Islamic jurisprudence, we have really the following four sort of things we want to think about. Number one is acts of worship. So there were classes here. I taught one. I think you have a class usually like Maliki fiqh, Hanafi fiqh, Shafi fiqh, how to pray, things like that. Number two, transactions and mu'amalat. So how do we buy and sell Bitcoin, purchasing homes, right? A lot of things fall under transactions. The third is public policy or siyasa. Sharia deals with politics. And so what are kind of the things we should think about within that context? So you have like great scholars who wrote just books on like political law from ancient times. And then the fourth, and this is us, is family law. That's what we want to focus on the four sort of areas of Islamic law. That includes the laws that are going to help us organize and facilitate family, marriage, the laws around divorce, children, inheritance, wills. Like, it's a lot, right? So these are the rulings that are included under kind of this idea of what's called ahwal al-shakhsiyah. And nowadays, this is sort of the term that's been used for the last few centuries in the Muslim world. Instead of even Islamic jurisprudence, they say ahwal al-shakhsiyah, which is like personal status law. And that's very important that term was adopted. It was adopted at a time when the Muslim world began to adopt two laws. So it kind of coincides with coloniality. And Islamic law is slowly being pushed to the periphery in society. And so in order to recognize this reality, jurists, you know, the last really great Sharia court was shut down in 1955 by Abdel Nasser. There's a great book by Judith Tucker, if you want to read it, from Georgetown, about sort of Islamic law and Palestine and like women's education. It's really interesting in how like advanced courts were in the late Ottoman period. Because you're looking at like 1,300 years of doing this. Like, it wasn't like they were like Judge Judy, man. Like they had put a lot of time, effort, pain, sorrow, success, failure. Islamic law is moving. It's not an abstraction. It's dealing with the world. So around that time when you have these kind of multiple laws coming in under sort of occupation of the Muslim world, there's a term that comes out called ahwal. Ahwal, like if you study tasawwuf, hal, kayfa haluk, ahwal, conditions, states, situations. Here it doesn't mean the inner state. as it would in tasawwuf, shakhsiya, but it means like person situation and how the law impacts that situation. And that's why I think it's very important that when you study fiqh in America, you study with someone that studied modern fiqh. The anachronistic attitude of Western Muslims makes absolutely no sense to me. And I'm someone who had to master the classics and memorize them. And I'm telling you that because do you want to study a law, as we're going to see, that was 600 years ago? Or do you want to study the culmination of that law over generations, times, historical realities, political realities, economic realities? And if you think about it, Ahwal al-Shakhsiyyah is recognizing that Muslims may be living under a secular Muslim regime and struggling to maintain a commitment to Sharia. That's more relevant to you here than at a time where the Muslims were powerful and running everything. And so just by running back to the classics, you may miss that nuance in legal studies that recognize the fact that we have duality, right? We have Islamic State, now we have Islamic state of mind, right? And so you want to be a little bit careful. And I'm not trying to attack anyone. I just think we should be academically critical of this, as we'll see hopefully today. And so I added a section where they talk about Ahwal al-Shakhsiyyah, personal status law, its development, how it happened. My experience was in Egypt. I can talk about the Egyptian historical sort of trajectory of Ahwal al-Shakhsiyyah. And in some ways, you find academics in the Azhar are far more advanced and progressive than practitioners of fiqh in America because of the anachronism. Theology, you don't find the same debates like Mawlid. People don't even find about Mawlid. That's here. Why y'all? Like, because we're trying to regurgitate classic stuff. We've romanticized it. But, you know, what's the ruling on living in a neighborhood if you're a gentrifier? That's the fiqh I think we should be talking about. Right? It's not just like, well, back in the days we had like dinars and there was no inflation. And like, wow, okay. Like, I appreciate that. That's certainly like, that's like the orange dye on the biryani. You know, it's nice. It looks good.
It makes sense.
Yeah, it makes sense. But it ain't the biryani. It's not the chicken. And so I've added some essays here. You don't have to, if you want to, it's great. You can read every single line, mashallah, if you have that kind of time. But I would encourage you to look over it, just to think about it. If you're from India, there's a lot of sort of similarities what happens in India and Egypt in some ways, as well as in places in Africa where they're French, like Senegal. My teacher's grandfather was the mufti of Senegal before, right? So there's like these experiences that you're gonna find sort of like commonality to them. Algeria is a great place to think about as well. So that takes us now to the text. Actually, the text we're doing was my textbook in the Azhar. So with the help of ChatGPT, I translated that joint, man. You know? I went back and edited it, so don't worry, I'm not that lazy. But I can't lie. There's a few times where I was like, ah. And then I looked at it, I was like, nope, ChatGPT has some problems. ChatGPT needs to come to class. But hopefully, like, imagine, like, you'll take an introductory university textbook, it's taught at the Azhar, you know, covering sort of family law, this component of family law that deals with marriage. That's important. That's a big deal, man. Like, that's a very big deal. Alhamdulillah wa billahi tawfiq. So, we'll sort of review some of the things we talked about last week, and we'll add some things, and then we'll be done, inshallah. And what we're talking about is nikah. And the reason I started with that introduction is I want you to appreciate, like, when you're studying this book, you're studying this kind of, these new developments. You're not studying something that's archaic. That's the point I'm making. So when you're studying, like, at Azhar, you learn the classics in middle school. That's Hogwarts. Right, but then in the university, you're not learning the classics. I remember the first day I sat there, we studied istinsakh, cloning. I was like, what? Like, dang, man, this is hard, you know? Because I couldn't find the vocabulary in Arabic, even legal vocabulary, to like deal with T-cells, cloning, cybercrime, you know? And I was like, wow, this is cool. You know, this is what I want, man. So I think there's an opportunity for you to be critical and also inspired. It doesn't mean everything in the book is right. They're going to say some things at times you don't agree with. That's good. That means you're paying attention. Like, I'm not here to force you to, like, do anything. I say, I don't care how you live your life, right? Honestly, in a sense of God bless you, but I'm not up in your business like that, right? I got four kids. So all my energy is really taken already. But I wish everyone the best when I say ihdina as-sirata al-mustaqim. That's all I can give you right now, man. You know. So nikah in the Arabic language, as I mentioned last week, the word nakaha means to bring together. The idea is literally it means intercourse. Metaphorically, it has this meaning of sort of bringing two entities together. It also denotes gathering, combining, and intertwining. We said entanglements, right? The primary linguistic application of nikah refers to intercourse. What it means here is linguistically, like how the Arabs use the word. فَأَنْكَحْنَا الْفِرَارَ. You know, the old Arabs said, like, we bred the donkeys. أَنْكَحْنَا from نَكَحَ. But it also has a metaphoric application, which means marriage. This union. And I mentioned to you last week the pre-modern, sort of post-modern notion, like Islam is a motherload of bad ideas, everyone's hyper-literal, but most of the definitions that you find in Islamic law are metaphor. So immediately, like, you appreciate the fact that these guys aren't, like, or these women aren't just, like, yeah, letter of the law. Like, most of the definitions, as we'll talk about today, this is an important discussion that we'll have a rhetorical meaning, not the literal meaning. But let's kind of examine some of the discussions around it. So some scholars argued, and actually put it in numbers for you, like 1.2, 1.3. So later on when there's an index, you can just like pow, right? You can go back. You're not lost in the sea of this text. So some scholars argue that nikah is primarily used to mean intercourse and is only metaphorically applied to the contract. This is like Ibn Hazm, of course, the Zahiri school, right? They're the literalists from Andalus, from Mallorca specifically, Ibn Hazm. Rahimahullah. He wasn't Sunni, he was Zahiri. They have their own school that basically says there's no interpretation. And there's no analogy. And I gave you an example. The Arabs say, "Ankahna al-firar aw al-firaa fasanara." Like, we bred these donkeys, so let's see what happens. The phrase also takes on a metaphoric usage when we talk about it, meaning aqad, contract. So the point is, there's this debate. Like, when you get into some of the bigger texts and writings of the older OGs, they're going back and forth on this issue. Is it metaphor? Is it literal? Is it literal? Is it metaphor? But it's safe to say that only one place in the Quran does the word nikah have the marriage intercourse. And that's verse 230 from Surah Al-Baqarah, حَتَّى تَنْكِحُ تَنْكِحَ زَوْجٍ غَيْرَ, which here means until he has intercourse with someone else, or until she has intercourse with someone else, excuse me. Even the translation, no offense, it says until she marries another husband. That's not what it means here. Here it means that the context is that she has been divorced more than three times by that man, so before she can return to that man, she would be to marry someone else and actually have a physical relationship with that person. So there's a very strong proof. Well, the Quran itself is using it over and over again with the meaning of contract. That's the argument here. That's how they're boxing. They're like, only once does it carry this meaning. So legal scholars are going to say, well, we're going to be an extension of the Quran as a living law, so we're going to stick to the majority usage of the Quran. That's sort of their argument. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, you know, kharajtu min nikahin, I came from marriage. I wasn't the product of adultery, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You need to look at the footnotes, by the way. There's a lot of good stuff in the footnotes that I put there for you, especially on some of the contemporary questions that people have. Nikah, and it's so that's like the linguistic argument, right? Does it have this meaning? Does it have that meaning? And that's going to extend now into legal nomenclature. How do legal scholars define nikah? With the literal meaning or the metaphoric meaning? I sort of gave you the answer already. So many jurists have defined it nikah. When they use the word nikah, they mean aqad. They don't mean intercourse. They mean the marriage contract that allows the lawful enjoyment of one another legitimately. Alternatively, and be patient, it has also been described as a contract that grants ownership of a woman for sexual pleasure. Why would I put that there? So you can learn to be constructively critical of the tradition and not simply just romanticize the tradition. Ain't no woman, I would think, in this room letting you get married with that verbiage. I'm a daddy of four girls. Three girls, sorry. Sometimes I forget. Slot, man. 23 to 2, man. Alhamdulillah. But I'm just saying, like, if you came to me, you're like, yeah, this is the marriage contract, and I read that, I'd be like, it's nice to meet you, bro. With all respect, like, we need to sit down, we need to have a conversation. But it's very important to appreciate the Islamic law, and this is the challenge I have sometimes with Islamophobes, is that Islamic law, it's a story, too. Like, it's a development, it's an environment, it's a world, it's economy, it's politics, it's history, it's race, it's gender. It's all of those things, and those attitudes certainly are going to be presented in certain areas of the Islamic legal tradition that we should look at constructively and critically. We would be foolish, like, not to. So what I did is I provided the definitions of nikah according to all four Sunni schools. I put the citations in the footnotes so you can check it out for yourself. So within the Hanafi school, you know, it's milkul muta, ownership of pleasure, meaning that the man gains, and no one takes sound bites from me, meaning that the man gains exclusive rights over the woman's body for enjoyment. The phrase, I can't do questions, please, because I gotta close this before anyone takes it somewhere else.
No, I was just asking what school of thought was.
Oh, Hanafi. Mm-hmm. Hanafi. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That doesn't mean contemporaries Hanafi say that, though, right? Mm. So we're talking about ancient. Why would I set it up earlier saying, listen, we need to not romanticize the past. We should respect it. I believe that the underpinnings of Islamic law in its traditional state are what's important. How did they maintain law in the Crusades? How did they maintain law in the slave trade? How did they maintain law through success? That's what I'm more worried about than sort of the secondary legal theoretical opinions. But that's a different subject, but we'll try to get to that. And also, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Again, we want to engage this sort of, yeah, I don't agree with that. That's absolutely atrociously horrible. Okay, next. Right? And let me work through some things. I think sometimes the reason Muslims themselves gain a frustration towards Islam is they're not given a place to address their legitimate frustrations. So it's just, I'm mad, I'm out. Because nobody will listen to me. And so I think there's like a, as someone who became Muslim, there's sort of like a middle area that wrestling has to happen, right? Meaning that the man gains exclusive rights over the woman's body for enjoyment. The phrase with intent is used to distinguish from cases where the right to pleasure is incidental. Like maybe it happened on accident or it was a crime. God protect us. And we'll talk about rape in the future, such as when purchasing a female slave, where the contract of sale implies the permissibility of intercourse as a secondary result. I'm just reading to you the opinion again. So we're gonna walk through this. Definition according to the Maliki school, they define nikah as a contract for the mere enjoyment of physical pleasure between an eligible man and woman. This emphasizes that marriage is primarily about a contract for physical pleasure devoid of any other considerations. Ouch. Definition according to the Shafi school, the Shafi scholars define nikah as a contract that grants ownership of sexual relations using the term ankah or inkah or tazweej, which means to bring together, you know, a couple, or their equivalents. This means the contract entails the right to derive pleasure in a known and lawful manner. Definitions according to the Hanbali school, the Hanbali jurists define nikah as, I should say ancient, right? As a contract that requires the use of the terms inkah or tazweej in general, where the subject of the contract is the lawful enjoyment of one another. This is an excellent example of a case for fiqh revival. You hear all the time people talking about, we need to revive this, we need to revive this. And I'm going to walk you through it so you can maybe see and appreciate how jurists didn't just say, yeah, this is awesome, okay. People read this and that's how you can tell someone's trained in at least Islamic law. They're very critical but not in a destructive way. They're critical to bring khair, like they're trying to be critical to navigate, and how they define goodness is like it aligns with revelation. Like if we were to take Surah Ar-Rum, verse 21, where Allah says, from His signs is He made for you wives and spouses so that you could find tranquility in each other and experience mercy and love. Where does that align under any of these definitions? Or when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Istawsu bi nisa'i khaira," like be good to your wives. He said, you know, be good to your husbands. Like, we need to, again, we're not thinking critically just to think critically. We're thinking critically through the lens of wahi, revelation. And so here's what my professor wrote. I added it here. He said, it is evident from these definitions that marriage grants the husband's rights. He's talking about those definitions. So, over his wife's body. However, contemporary legal thought suggests a more balanced understanding of marriage, defining it as a mutual contract between a man and a woman intended for the mutual enjoyment of each other, as well as the formation of a righteous family and a sound society. I can roll with that. And so here we see the example of, we have to be very careful of labeling people like modernists and sellouts and changing the deen. That's not changing the deen. That's changing a tradition that we find problematic. And it's not qala Allah, qala Rasulullah. It's a faqih, it's a person, like you and I. They had the same challenges, the same mistakes that we all make. And so commenting, here's what my teacher wrote in the college. This is a superior definition. Because the purpose of nikah is not limited to mere enjoyment. I mean, anyone that's married knows that's just a very small part of your relationship and marriage, right? It also, as one OG Muslim told me in Masjid Muhammad, I fight with my wife more than I enjoy my wife. I said, wow, man. Glad I didn't hear that before. You know, but then I said, what does that mean? He said, no, like we learn to engage respectfully. It's part of life. It also encompasses this definition, the higher objective of building a righteous family. And I think also achieving happiness, like none of them mentioned this, but I think happiness is like very important in a marriage. I love my wife. I love my kids. Like I enjoy being awakened at 3 o'clock in the morning to my daughter acting like she's possessed. Yeah, she screams. She's going through this phase where she screams. And it's just so, I'm like three cools like 400 times, man. So terrifying. And fostering a healthy society. Both spouses are meant to benefit from one another, not just the husband. Highlighting the necessity of modernizing, I would say, you know, maybe another word, or our approach to the issue. This reflects our need for renewal in understanding the classical definition of marriage, particularly women's roles and men's roles. While sexual relations are one of the goals of marriage, they are not its sole purpose. Thus, some have defined marriage, and he shared with us this definition, the lawful companionship between a man and a woman. I have a problem with sexualizing it that way. Right? No doubt, that's an outcome of marriage. Well, alhamdulillah, it's a great thing. We're protected from, you know, falling in haram. We find a very special relationship with a person that goes beyond, you know, anything else. But that's not marriage. It's part of marriage. The lawful companionship between a man and a woman and their cooperation, which outlines their mutual rights and obligations. So I added these definitions there so you can, but what I want you to think about is the importance of contemporary scholarship. Because without it, people will leave the deen. Like some people will read that and they'll be like, I can't handle this. Right? And you know, if they're thinking in the light of the Quran, and they wouldn't be, you know, off in their critique. Their reaction may be off. But if a community is not there to help people navigate this stuff, they have no right to complain. You can't blame the sick people if you close a hospital. And throughout history, scholars did this, you know. I mean, it's just thousands of examples of this constant need to update, to review, to be contributive, and to be critical. You know, Sheikh Ahmed Dardir in the Maliki Madhab, he wrote the most important book for us in law. And he said, مُبَدِّلًا غَيْرَ الْمُعْتَمِدْ مِنْهُ بِهِ. He said, you know, like, I'm taking this classic, massive legal book, and I'm going to change what's wrong in it and readdress it. And so that's why Khalil, you know, his book is 62 chapters, 63 sections that he took. Sheikh Derdir takes that book and shrinks it into 77 chapters and 59 sections. And one of the things that he deals with largely are definitions. Why? Because his time is different. He comes way after the other writer. There's a book in the Maliki method called Mukhtasar Khalil. It's like our book. That's our jam. Senegal, Mali, Gambia, Morocco, they memorize that. Egypt, we memorize it. It's massive. The French, they took it and based their law on it. Napoleon stole it from Egypt. And it was considered like, you can't touch this book. Then a Dardir from Egypt comes and he's like, no. And he changes it and he adapts it and he writes why. He mentions brilliantly, like, arjah al-aqawi, like sometimes the opinions aren't the strongest. Sometimes he restricts something that should be left open legally. Sometimes he opens something that should have been left restricted linguistically. He goes all through it. The point is, he did what we're talking about. This is before modernity, so you can't call him a modernist. Ibn al-Mahdi, the great poet, the great scholar of language, you know, he wrote a poem, we memorized it in the high school, called Alfiyat al-Mimarik. It's 1,000 lines of poetry. It's nice. It's really so beautiful, alhamdulillah. But he actually wrote that poem critical of someone named Ibn Mu'ti. Ibn Mu'ti came before him. They say he's the first one to write 1,000 lines of poetry in the grammar. Just grammar. So Ibn Malik, when he first wrote his poem, he put him on blast. Like, that poem's not like us. Honestly, like, it had that kind of impact. Like, it was bad. It was so bad. Ibn Mu'ti was done. And then Ibn Malik, he said, I had a dream. I heard this from Sheikh Imar Iffat. If you know who Sheikh Imar Iffat was, he's the sheikh who was killed in the Egyptian revolution. That was my teacher. He taught me Alfiyah. Allah yarhamu. And so he told us that, like, Ibn Malik, he got writer's block, man. Like, after he wrote the bars where he was attacking Ibn Mu'ti, he got writer's block. And he's a polymath. Like, Ibn Malik is the teacher of Nawawi in Arabic. So he gets writer's block, and then he begins to write, like, what happened to me, man? And he's stuck at the line where he's like, you know, that stuff was horrible or whatever he said about him, I forgot. Then he said he had a dream, and in his dream, this guy came, he had a big beard and a turban, and he said, he grabbed me, he started shaking me, he said, what's wrong with you? How dare you insult your elders? How dare you insult your elders? And then Ibn Malik was like, hey man, who are you? He's like, I'm Ibn Mu'ti, the guy you wrote the lines about. Until you fix it, you won't be able to complete it. So then he woke up, he said, وَهُوَ بِسَبْقٍ هَائِزٌ تَفْضِيلًا مُسْتَوْجِ مُثَنَّائِيَ الْجَمِيلَةِ وَاللَّهُ يَقْدِي بِهِ بَاتٍ وَافِرَ لِي وَلَهُ فِي دَرَجَاتِ الْآخِرَةِ Then he said, like, it's the better book, he preceded me, he was amazing, he's so good, he's incredible. And then he said, after I finished, كَلَامُنَا لَفْظٌ مُفِيدٌ كَاسْتَقِيمٌ وَاسْمٌ وَفِعْنُ ثُمَّ حَرْفٌ الْكَلَمِ He said, I finished the poem. But the point is, academic criticism is good, but shady criticism is where we're thinking is a problem. But what I'm trying to show you is, like, throughout history, the 40 hadith of Nawawi, how many of you have that book in your house? It's like your parents for sure, right? Imam Nawawi didn't write that. Sayyidina Imam Nawawi, he didn't write that. He started around hadith, I think he went from hadith like 13 to like 39. Before him, Abu Amr al-Salah, he used to teach a book called Al-Kulliyat, which was the first 15 hadith. Then An-Nawi comes, if I remember correctly, and he's like, you know what, there's more. So he adds more. Then An-Nawi dies in Al-Hafidh ibn Rajab, he makes it 40. Point is, that book that everyone thinks 40 hadith An-Nawi is the work of engagement, change, thinking critically, thinking constructively. This is a constant within the Islamic academic tradition. But unfortunately, public intellectuals are not necessarily held to those standards anymore. So you could just get online and talk about red heifers. Everyone will believe you. But the Prophet ﷺ never said anything about red heifers. Like, why am I wasting my time with this? What I need to worry about is red bodies. Right, so, but there's no way to hold anyone accountable academically, right? And so be careful of ijazat. Be careful of, oh, I have ijazat from teachers and books. I never saw them. I had a sheikh one time, he's like, I give you ijazat on all 125,000 books I have. I was like, sheikh, I don't have room for 125,000 books. He's like, no, I'm just going to give it to you thereby. I was like, ooh, 125, what? But what you should ask people when they're teaching is, like, where did you study? Have you studied not only the classics? Have you studied contemporary? Have you written? Right? Have you written? Were you sitting with people who ask you to write? Were you engaged in critically? Right? Those are questions that's not disrespectful. That's the height of your trust of a teacher is you can ask them those questions. Not, I'm scared of you so much, I'm not saying anything, and I hear something absolutely insane, and I lose my mind. I remember one time in Egypt, there was a very famous person, Dr. Ali Juma, who was speaking at the gynecologist syndicate in Egypt, and he said in front of them that the gestation period of Imam Shafi's mother was 3 years. So these are gynecologists. And they're all, you know Masris, when they start going like, drinking the tea and stuff, something's happening, right? The audience, something's going down, right? Like, sallu ala Rasulillah, you know, it's like, oh, snap. And then someone raised their hand, they're like, you know, with respect, like, I respect you, you're a religious teacher, like, I'm sort of in a tough situation, because like, that's impossible, right? Like, this is not possible, like, it's not possible. And then begin to argue, and then one of the other teachers, Mu'ammims, with the turban, he said, it's in the book, be quiet. Right? So that's the kind of people you don't really want. It's going to hurt your religion, man. It's going to lead, my own experience, it leads to a crisis. And I remember I met one of those people afterwards, and I was like, Yani Kefesh, like, how do you feel? He's like, I feel like an idiot. Because I know this is right, but I didn't say anything. But then also, like, these are shuyukh, some of them, not all of them. Like, these are people I thought, I don't trust them anymore. Like, I don't feel comfortable. So these kind of changes that you're seeing are something that should be there as long as they're rooted in a system, in a way, in a method that can be proven, a system, as well as in the text. The basis or the legitimacy for marriage is found in the Qur'an, third verse of the fourth chapter, فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَرَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ Marry those women that please you, right? You find happiness in them, you find joy in them. Every verse of Quran like this can also, as Ibn Rushd, be understood for a woman. So marry men that please you. The inverse. Allah says, وَأَنْكِحُوا الْأَيَّامَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّالِحِينَ مِنْ عِبَادِكُمْ وَإِمَائِكُمْ And marry the unmarried amongst you and the righteous amongst you, your male slaves and female slaves. Surah An-Nur, chapter 24, verse 32. Also from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, we all know the hadith, O young men, also means, O young women. Whoever amongst you can afford marriage should marry, for it is more effective in lowering the gaze and guarding one's chastity, and whoever is not able to should fast, for fasting diminishes sexual desires. We said for some people it doesn't, so they shouldn't fast. I had a classmate in college, he would fast and it was worse for him. Yeah, so tell him, eat. Fourth, the wisdom and purpose of marriage. The primary purpose of marriage, go to Waffle House, man. What? Just go eat, bro. That's the only thing, that's what helped him. He went to Whataburger, man. It's from the Midwest. Whataburger kill anybody's libido, man. The primary purpose of marriage is to establish a social unit. I don't know if I agree with that. I would say the primary purpose of marriage is to be happy. I'm too old for this class. I'm telling you, I'm too old. I'm too old for this class. The primary purpose of marriage is to establish a social unit, and then what I said earlier that I'm not going to repeat again. No, I'm just saying, like, those of us who are married, we know, like, you know, there's a level of happiness and trust and protection. Hunna libasu lakum wa antum libasu lakum. The Quran says you are garments for one another. Like, what else do you want? Right? Also, a noble family is founded on mutual love, cooperation, and moral excellence. I would say effort. Excellence is hard. Marriage is considered one of an individual's most significant and impactful social institutions. It is through marriage that a harmonious and virtuous society is built, ideally. emphasizing the importance of family life and promoting good character and maintaining social stability. But also, man, we had people, if we had time, we would do it. Like, you're married, you learn a lot about how to be more mature. You learn a lot about how, you know, how to express yourself, right? How to be in touch with your emotions. You know, it's a lot, man. It's a lot of blessings that come through marriage, alhamdulillah. The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever marries has completed half the religion, let them fear Allah and the rest. And this was the question that you guys asked me last week, and it's in the footnotes. It's under, I think, number 10 and 11. And that is the famous statement that marriage is what? Half your deen. I know there's a thing called half your deen, so I don't want him to get mad at me for this, but that hadith is weak. And I put here, is marriage half a person's religion? While a popular phrase, Imam Ibn Hajar, he wrote a book called Popular Hadith Amongst the Masses That Are Absolute Fabrications. I think you have to be very careful nowadays, man. What? Yes?
Can you just repeat that? So
sorry. Yeah, like popular hadith amongst the masses that are absolutely fabricated. I'll put it in here. Like, I'll add it because I thought about it earlier. I can't tell you how important it is to look with an eye of discernment at any meme, anything you've seen online, man. I'll give an example. All of the memes that talk about this is the end of times, right? Like, there's no Hajj when COVID happened, right? Of course. There's going to be no Hajj. It's a public health crisis, right? So I saw the meme, like, the hour will not start until there's no Hajj. And then people started getting scared. Like, oh my gosh, it's like the hereafter. Ghouta, if you're from Syria. Like, again, we're talking about this abstraction, but we're not talking about, like, Syrians are being pummeled by everybody. Right? It's like you get lost. Fiqh isn't going to get lost. It's like people are being killed. And that hadith about ghouta, it's fabricated. It's a weak hadith anyways. But the context of all of those hadith are after Jesus leaves. Because there's going to be no good people left. Because the Prophet said in the authentic hadith, alayhi salam, that after that, a short time later, Allah will cause a breeze to come and take the souls of all the believers. And after that, he said, sharul khalq, the worst of creation will be on the earth. There'll be no Hajj because there's no good people. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, the hour will not start until Allah's name is not mentioned. It's that time. It's not now, like, oh man, we're at school, nobody's remembering Allah. The hour's not going to start until... And actually, there's about 50 years of things. We can do a section on this in the future, on the hereafter, that have to happen before any of these things happen. But when you see these memes, man, it's evocative. Right? It can bring like a cathartic vibe because it's like, oh my gosh. But that's a disaster. So just be leery, man, of things. So is marriage half a person's deen? Well, a popular phrase, there's nothing authentically reported that the Prophet ﷺ actually said, "An-nikah nisful deen, or nisful millah, or nisful Islam." There's not one authentic statement. In fact, the only thing we can find is something that goes back to one of the early Muslim scholars, Tawus, T-A-W-U-S, who said this. And this happens sometimes in history. Islam is very axiomatic. So a scholar will say something that's very axiomatic sounding, and then after like a few years, it's like, well, actually the Prophet said it, you know? And then you're in trouble. But people hunt that stuff down. Like, our scholars that are not making memes are telling you, yeah. And I actually wish they would make memes. I think that's the other criticism. Why aren't you making memes with the good stuff? Right? And because most of the scholars like that aren't financially supported. They're not on stage. They're not great. They don't have the charismatic kind of style, maybe, that's needed, but they have a lot of fa'idah. There are a few hadith that state this in different ways, but there's weaknesses in their chains of transmission. I did a quick breakdown. You can read it for yourself because it's a lot, but it just shows you that it's not authentic, man. Because last week someone asked, like, well, if I'm not married, it means like half my deen's not there. Like, I'm a half value Muslim, right? But also, that's not what the hadith means.
I believe the phrase was, we rock at 50%.
I'm rocking at 50%, yeah. So Imam al-Ghazali, and I'm so thankful that you share this way, because it means I'm doing a good job, that you feel comfortable. Because that's, like, imams need to hear this stuff, man. Right? But Imam al-Ghazali, he said, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said this because it's like, use it to protect half your deen. Right? Like, marriage is, because the hadith says, you know, من تزوج فقد استكمل دينه فليتق الله في باقي كما قال, right? Like, whoever marries has completed their religion, then let them, half their religion, let them fear Allah on the other half. Meaning, like, marriage is helping them stay away from things. But the taqwa is still going to be there. So it doesn't have to deal with the value, like, rocking, what was it?